So Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37, we're going to be in the parable of the Good Samaritan this morning. And just a little context to what we're doing here this morning. At the elders' retreat back a few months ago, we were talking about the mission and vision and the ways that that will change as we're kind of going forward. This past week, we had a meeting with some ministry leaders to kind of go over that and get some feedback. And once we get to the fall, we're kind of bring that mission and vision statement forward to the church and preach a series on that. But while the elders were discussing that mission and vision, we were talking about it and the different aspects of it and how it would all kind of align and work together. And John at one point says, I think we need to preach some of this from the front before we get into the mission and vision so that we can share some of the thoughts, some of the ideas with the church. And then he said, this is in my brain still to this day, and I think it has to be you, Derek. And so I'm here, the next 2 weeks I'll be preaching a little bit about some of the thoughts, some of the ideas that are going into that mission and vision and how we're going to move forward as a church. I still get nervous when I preach sometimes, and sometimes I get very nervous. And this is one of those days, and I realize it's because I'm being asked to be pretty vulnerable with kind of my thoughts and my approach to ministry and being asked to be a little bit bold in doing this. And so I'm going to read through this text, and if you would pray with me, I would really appreciate that. But let's read through the passage together, starting in verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through your word. We thank you that you have given us the Bible so that we would know you and be able to follow you more closely. And I pray that as we turn to this passage, that you would give us wisdom and insight to your hearts, to your plans, and that you would help me to speak today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we look through this passage. One of the things that might strike us first is this is one of the most well-known passages in Scripture. It's actually one that I think, since I've been at this church for 9 years, that we've taught on at least twice, something I was a little bit uncomfortable with. But it's also a passage that I think God used through Luke to really shape how he wants his church to look, how he wants his church to operate. And it's a passage that has shaped the way that I view ministry and theology in some powerful ways. So as we look at it here today, I want us to look at and see what God is actually calling us to in this passage. And I think there are some pretty radical implications here for us. I'm going to begin, though, to set up why this is such an impactful passage for me. I want to talk a little bit about one of my favorite singers of all time. I've mentioned him before. It's Eddie Vedder from Pearl Jam. I love his voice. He gets made fun of more than almost any other singer who's not in Creed, but he's one of my favorite singers of all time. The fact that he can write a song of gibberish and it still sounds beautiful is amazing to me. One of the first songs that he wrote with his band, Pearl Jam, was a single called Alive. And that is one of the most haunting songs I've ever heard in my life. And when you hear the story behind it, you start to see why. He wrote this song, Alive. It was inspired by a real-life situation that he was in. And then he took that inspiration and made a fictional account that would go on for three more songs. It's a three-part story that he tells. But look at the opening lines, the opening verse of this song. "Son," she said, "have I got a little story for you? What you thought was your daddy was nothing but a..." I didn't edit that. That's actually how the line goes. "While you were sitting home alone at age 13, your real daddy was dying. Sorry you didn't see him, but I'm glad we talked." At one point in Eddie Vedder's life, his mom sat him down, said, "That person that you think is your dad is actually your stepdad. Your real dad, who you never met, you never knew about, he died when you were 13 years old." She told him that. And then we have the chorus to the song, which is basically, "Oh, I'm still alive," over and over and over again. And it's important to know that when he wrote that song, the "Oh, I'm still alive" was not positive for him. It wasn't written as a moment of perseverance. It was written as a, "I just had this bombshell dropped on me that I've never known my father. I will never know my father. And now I have to figure out how to keep going on from here." When he was talking about this song, this is actually how Eddie described it. He wrote in he was quoted in an article saying, "And fine, the dad's dead, but I'm still alive and I've got to deal with this. So it was a curse." And when he would sing the lines, "Oh, I'm still alive," in his head, in his heart, he was singing out a curse. He was singing about the hopelessness that he was faced with that shock. And then something happened that changed the way he viewed his own song. They started to play it live. The band would sing this song, and as Eddie would sing, he would look out into the crowd and see these people chanting, "Oh, I'm still alive," dancing, lifting their hearts out, belting out the song. They were singing it as if it was a moment of perseverance. The crowd was singing the song that he wrote and reflecting on it as if it was this tribute to the fact that they've all gone through these hard things and they're still alive and coming out on the other side. And later in that article, he says these words: "The audience changed the meaning of those words. And when they sing, 'I'm still alive,' it's like they're celebrating." And here's the thing: when they changed the meaning of those words, they lifted the curse. When Eddie was able to see somebody else's context, it changed the way that he viewed the words that he himself penned. When he saw how the audience took his story, it changed the way that he viewed it. And when it comes to the parable of the Good Samaritan, there's one moment, one line, that when I took my context out of it, and I looked to the original audience context of what that line meant, it changed the whole meaning of the parable for me. It changed the whole way I view ministry. It changed my whole approach to how I work as a pastor. One line, when I was able to see it in a different eye, in a different context, changed everything for me. God used it to shape who I am and how I think. So I want to walk through that story, and we'll get to that part. But that story begins with these lines. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. This is how it begins. Jesus is teaching. He's teaching a crowd of people. There's probably 72 of his regular students who would go around listening to him there, and others. And the way it would happen is a rabbi would begin to teach and the people would sit down. The rabbi would stand up, the listeners would sit down, and they would hear the message. They would listen to the rabbi talk about scripture. And if they had a question, just like we would do in elementary school, they would have to make it known. They don't just shout it out. And the way they would do it is you would stand up. So the rabbi is teaching, somebody has a question, they stand up. And so one of the times when Jesus is teaching, there's an expert in the law. That's what we're told. He's a lawyer. He's somebody who is an expert in the Jewish law. Somebody who is an expert in the Hebrew Bible. Could have been a Pharisee, could have been a Sadducee, could have been a priest, which would make this incredibly interesting. But he has a question and he stands up. And in his question, we learn the first thing. Now, this one's not groundbreaking, but we learn the first lesson about ministry, about church, and how we as a church are to function. And in his question, we see that it's all about eternal life. It's all about eternal life. He stands up and he asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? What do I have to do to get eternity?" That was a common question in ancient Israel. That was something that was debated in all kinds of areas with different rabbis and different thinkers and the Sadducees and the Pharisees having different answers. What do we have to do to have eternal life? Now, what's important to note is when we talk about eternal life, it is more than just the future. Eternal life, as Jesus talks about it, starts now. Eternal life is a life of knowing the Lord, a life of knowing God, of experiencing God's love and grace in your life that begins now and goes on for eternity. And in our death or in the recreation of this world, we will experience it in new ways. But it's not something we sit and wait for. It's something we experience now. And that is what it's all about. That is what we're called to do, to know the Lord, to know Jesus Christ and his saving love for us right now and forevermore. And that, as a church, is our mission, to help other people know eternal life, know the Lord right now and evermore. And so when we talk about church and what we're doing, we're coming to worship the Lord and bring other people into worship the Lord. And the question is, well, how do we do that? What do we have to do? Jesus says, you're a lawyer. This is your expertise. You should know this. What do you see in Scripture? And the man replies, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, that's the right answer. Why are you asking me? You know it. And in that answer, he's referencing two important parts of the Hebrew Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema, the most important passage for Jewish people. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Every single good Jewish person knew that if you wanted to experience God's love, it began with knowing that God is one and loving him with all of who you are. That passage would have been recited multiple times a day. It would have been on a little scroll put on a box on people's head as they would walk around, because the instructions are keep this on your mind. It would have been tied around people's arms. The Shema was incredibly important. And so this teacher, this lawyer, says, okay, how do I experience eternal life? I need to love God. And then he goes to Leviticus chapter 19. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So, what does it look like to love God? Well, you have to love your neighbor. God says, I am the Lord, love your neighbor. In fact, the implication here is if you can't even love your neighbor, how are you ever going to love God? how do I get eternal life? Love God, love your neighbor. Jesus says, that is correct. And in fact, he says something even more shocking. Do that and you'll live. Do that and you'll have eternal life. This is not something that he's just saying to keep the conversation going. This is not just bad theology. It's not a trick. Jesus means it because it's true. Tabiti Anya Bwile, he writes these words. In other words, obey God's commandments perfectly and you will have eternal life. Perfect obedience to God's command to love him and love our neighbors is one way to gain eternal life. Jesus is saying, honestly, yes, if you love God perfectly and you love your neighbor perfectly, you'll have that eternal life you're looking for. You will know the Lord. You will be righteous before him. You will be righteous in judgment and be with him forever. That is correct. Here's the catch. It's impossible. If you could do it, it would work, but you can't. And the lawyer knows this, which is why he then feels the need to justify himself and ask one more question. And this is the question that changed how I think. This is the question that has shaped how I view ministry. This is the one where God put this on my heart. And as I understood what this question really was, God said, now go and do this. Here's the question. It says, but he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? We often look at this passage, this story that Jesus goes into, as an answer to the question, who do I have to love? Who do I have to show kindness and grace to? That's not what this lawyer just asked. He asked a very specific question. Who is my neighbor? Here's one of the things as a church we need to understand. Sometimes it's really important to have the original Jewish context in our minds when we're reading these stories. And too often we've let the church move away from the original implication, the original meaning of some of the words that we read in Scripture. Jesus was a Jewish man here having a conversation with a Jewish lawyer in ancient Israel, and how they're talking is incredibly important if we want to understand what Jesus is actually saying here. And so it's important for us to not go too far away from the original Jewish context. Who is my neighbor? The word neighbor is really what got me here. Because the word neighbor to you and I means, you know, the people around us, the people who we live near, those kinds of things. The word neighbor in the Old Testament has a very specific definition. If you even go back to that Leviticus 19 verse that we read, look at what it says. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. The word neighbor for any Jewish person was Israel. Who's your neighbor? Israel. And really, this guy's not asking, who do I have to love? What he's asking is, who is us? Who is on the inside? Who are God's people? Who is us? That is an important question. He's not asking, who do I have to love? Who do I have to be kind to? He's asking, who are the insiders? Who is us and who are them? And to answer that question, Jesus dives into a story. He tells this parable, and the parable begins with a man and a road. There is a man. Jesus doesn't describe the man. We often read this and assume that he's Jewish. It doesn't say that. There is a man, a nondescript man, walking on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. This road is incredibly important to understand this story. I have a map that I'll show you here. The road would go from Jerusalem to Jericho, and if you're trying to go back and forth, it was the quickest way to go, but not the easiest. You see, this road is 17 miles long, about 30 kilometers, that you would walk by foot. And when you take also into account this, Jerusalem is 2,500 feet above sea level, and Jericho is 850 feet below sea level. You're walking about 30 kilometers distance, but you're also moving about 3,000 feet from up to down. It is quite the road. You can still see parts of that road today. I have a picture on the next one. If you look very closely, you can see the path cut out on the cliff. When we're talking the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, we're not talking a six-lane highway. We're talking a path carved into rocks that people would walk through. To get a better idea of what it maybe would have looked like at the time when Jesus is telling the story, here's a bit of an older picture. A bit of room, not much. And what you notice is it's cliff and rock everywhere. Caves everywhere. This was the robber's paradise. They could hide around corners. They could hide behind rocks. And they would jump out. And if anybody was vulnerable, they would beat them and rob them and just leave them behind. And that is exactly what happens in the parable that Jesus tells. There is a man who's walking down the road, and robbers surprise him. They come out of nowhere, they rob him, they beat him, and they leave him to die. They take all of his clothes. That's significant in the story. Without the clothes, you can't tell where this man is from. You can't tell what class he is from. You have no way to identify him. If you all come to the Karen Church later today, this afternoon, at 2 p.m., you're going to find a lot of people wearing a very specific kind of shirt. And when you see them wearing that shirt, you say, oh, you're Karen. I recognize you by your outfit. I'm lucky to have two of those shirts. I'll wear them when I preach there. It makes me feel very privileged. But you can recognize people by the way they dress. You can recognize people when Jesus is telling this story by the way they dress in terms of what part of society they would be from. But here he is, stripped naked, no way to identify, left bleeding, dying in the road. And then we get the next two people in the parable introduced, the priest and the Levite. We're pretty familiar with this, although there's a few things I think we often overlook. It says, as that man is there dying in the road, a priest is walking down the road. Now, that language of down the road is incredibly important because it means he's likely leaving Jerusalem, heading to Jericho. That's going to be important for us to keep in our mind. But as he's walking, he sees this naked man bleeding in the road, probably can't tell if he's dead or not, and so he crosses over to the other side and keeps walking. He doesn't get in to help. He doesn't go in to investigate. He crosses over, gets away from the guy, and keeps going. Now, the priest is the person who is supposed to help Israel have eternal life. They are the ones who are supposed to help Israel love God with everything they have and to love their neighbors. They're the ones who do all of the sacrifices and the rituals, and they're the ones who teach Israel how to live. And here is this well-educated religious leader crossing over to the other side and keeping going. Next, we have a Levite. A Levite walks down, same way, down the road, away from Jerusalem towards Jericho. He sees this guy, and he does the same thing the priest does, crosses over to the other side of the road and keeps going. A Levite is somebody who would have been a priest's assistant. When you go back through the Old Testament, you'll see that the people from the tribe of Levi are given the special privilege to work with the Lord and help protect his things and help people follow the Lord. The priests are from Aaron's family specifically. The priests are the ones who grew from that line and continued on the work that Aaron was originally doing when it came to all the ritual stuff. The Levites are everyone else from that tribe who would help. They would bake the showbread and put it in. They would set things in place. They would make sure everything was the way it was supposed to be. They were the big helpers. And here, both of these religious leaders, both of these people who at that time would have been the most educated when it came to the law, when it came to the Bible, cross over, and keep going. And often we point out, well, both of their jobs are predicated on the fact that they're supposed to remain ritually pure. They can't touch a dead body, they can't touch blood, or they will become unclean and they can't do their jobs. But there's two problems with that, actually. The first is they're probably leaving Jerusalem, going to Jericho, which means they're done their job. They're not on duty anymore. They're going to Jericho. Jericho was known as a place that was like a countryside place for priests who weren't working to dwell. So they're likely already done their duty. They have no need to remain ritually pure. But even more than that, one of the things we miss, again, when we remove ourselves from the Jewish context that Jesus was teaching, is that at that time, being left as a dead body that was unclaimed and unmarked was completely and utterly wrong. To be left disgraced on the road was wrong. So wrong that even a priest whose job it is to remain ritually pure is commanded that if they come across an unnamed, unclaimed dead body, it is their responsibility to bury it. Sometimes I think we're a little too lenient with these guys. They should have helped. They should have, if they were following the Lord's commands, at least taken care of that body. But they don't. And then Jesus turns to the third person. And this was a common way of telling stories when Jesus was telling the story. You would give two negative examples, and then you'd bring the third punch. The third one is going to tell you exactly who the hero is and what you're supposed to do. And most scholars would say, as the people are listening to Jesus tell this story, right? There's still a crowd of people he's teaching, watching these two talk back and forth. Everybody's like, okay, the religious leaders, they failed. They're a little snobby. That makes sense. Here comes the regular Joe Schmo Israelite to save the day. And then Jesus says, there was a Samaritan. And the Samaritan walked by and saw this man and he took pity on him. He had compassion for him. And so he bandaged his wounds, which means he probably took his coat off and ripped up his coat so that he could bandage this man. He poured oil and wine on the wounds to help treat him, which would have come at a great expense to the Samaritan. He picked him up, put him on his donkey, brought him to the inn, paid for him to stay there, agreed to pay the innkeeper for any cost it would come about to take care of this man. And it's shocking because a Samaritan was the enemy of an Israelite. Here they are expecting the good Israelite to come in, and Jesus says, no. Think of the least person you would expect. Think of the person you hate the most. Think of those people that you consider half-breeds, as you call them. The people who, when you hear their name, you spit on the ground. The people who left Israel so long ago, created their own way of trying to worship the Lord, intermingled with other families, those people that you consider to be not just outsiders, but rebellions against you. That's the one who came in and had compassion. And that word pity, that word compassion is incredibly important because it's the same characteristic that God is described as over and over again in Scripture. That God took pity on his people, that God had compassion for this person. And here's the Samaritan who comes in and is the one who has compassion, is the one who takes care of this man at his own expense, at his own effort, his own time. D.A. Carson says it like this: Jesus shows how even a Samaritan may be nearer to the kingdom than a pious but uncharitable Jew. In other words, you can know your whole Bible, backwards and forwards, have it memorized. You can follow all of the cultural and ritual rules. And you can still be incredibly far from God because your heart is not aligned with his. And you can be an outsider who was taught all the wrong things, who was in all the wrong places. But if God has grabbed a hold of your heart, you could be closer to God than even the most educated person in the room. It's a wonderful story that Jesus gives. And then he ends it by doing something else shocking. Remember, the original question was, who is my neighbor? And Jesus then says this. He tells the whole story, and then he says these words. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? He doesn't answer who is the neighbor that we're supposed to love. He says, who acted as the neighbor? Who was the actual neighbor? And remember, that word neighbor is insider. So this lawyer asks, well, who do I have to accept on the inside? Who is us and who is them? And then Jesus said, well, which one of those three was actually acting like an us? Which of those three was actually acting like a person of God? Which of those three had the heart that was aligned with the Lord? And the expert in the law said, the one who had mercy on him. It was the Samaritan. It wasn't the priest. It wasn't the Levite. As unbelievable as it would have been, it was the Samaritan. Because it's based on desire to know the Lord, desire to follow the Lord. It's based on the fact that Jesus has given us a new heart that doesn't belong to us, but belongs to him. And so when Jesus tells this story, and the reason why it has shaped me the way it has, is because there's three really important implications that come from this. The first is God's shockingly wide neighborhood. We spend so much time trying to figure out who's on the inside and who's on the outside. And what Jesus says here is essentially, there is no us and them. There is no us and them. There's no way to measure this based on where you come from or what you've learned or what your history is. There is no us and them. The neighbor is anyone. Anyone who loves the Lord and loves their neighbor, anyone who comes to know the saving grace of Jesus Christ and loves him and worships him and follows him in love for people. And this is what we see all throughout the New Testament. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. And Paul was writing that because God told him, you have to tell those Jews and those Gentiles that they are one body. It doesn't matter if that Gentile became a Christian today. There's no training body before you enter the real body. They are one body, working together. Colossians chapter 3, here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. One body, one all. There is no us and them. One of the most important things that I reflected on as we look at the story of the priest and the Levite, they have specific jobs that they are called to do. I'm not going to deny that. They are called to run the temple. They are called to run the sacrifices. They have a specific job that they're doing. Their big mistake, though, was that in the midst of their job, God put something right in front of them, put a person right in front of them to show love to care for. And they were so focused on their job, they couldn't do it. They're so focused on their regular routine, they missed the opportunity. As a church, it is incredibly important for us, if we want to actually have an impact, to make plans, to create programs, to reach people, to have some specific targets and measurements in place. But we cannot make the same mistake as the priest and the Levite and say, while we're carrying out the things that we believe God has called us to, we're going to be so distracted by that that we're going to miss the people that God just plopped right in front of us. So often we spend too much time talking about who our program is for and what we're doing that we miss the fact that God has brought somebody else here. Somebody else who needs to be cared for. Somebody else who needs to hear the gospel. We need to have our programs and our focus in place. and also be open enough with those to say, as God has brought other people that are unexpected here, they need the gospel too. They need to hear the word. Let's not get too focused on who is us and who is them. What I love about this, Carter, we're going to skip this slide. I'm going to save that story for another time. We're going to go to the Isaiah slide. This has been the plan all along. This wasn't something new in the New Testament. We're going to go through these passages pretty quickly for time here. But Isaiah chapter 25, verse 7 to 8. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. This recreation, this redemption, the defeat of death and sin is something that is promised for all people. Exodus chapter 12, when you're looking at the story of Israel, as they escape Egypt and follow the Lord, there's something that happens. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. And then catch this. Many other people went up with them, and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. As the people left Israel to become the people of God, there were Egyptians who became Israelites with them who went. Joshua chapter 2, we read the story of Rahab. It says, before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our thoughts melted in fear and everyone's courage failed because of you. Listen to this. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Here is a Gentile woman who is showing more faith than everyone but, what, two of the people who actually went through the Exodus story. She knew the same things they did. And she enters into the people of Israel. She's mentioned in Jesus' genealogy, just like this woman, Ruth. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. This tremendous acclamation, announcement of faith from a Gentile woman. 2 Samuel 15, when Absalom is out to get David, and David's fleeing, Ittai the Gittite comes to him, and this is what happens. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom. You are a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday, and today shall I make you wander about with us? When I do not know where I'm going, go back and take your people with you. May the Lord show you kindness and faithfulness. You're too new. You're just new here. Go back. You can't come along with us. But Ittai replied to the king, as surely as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be. Look at the story of Esther. When the Israelites were saved by the king's command, this is what it says in Esther 8. In every province and in every city to which the edict of the king came, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. Many people of other nationalities became Jews. Go back to Leviticus 19 that we started with, where we got that definition of neighbor. And this is what it says a little later in that chapter. When a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. God's plan has always been to welcome a shocking group of people to himself. Does this mean we let just anybody come in and do any program that we have? No, we still have to have wisdom. We still have to be wise. But it means we're probably going to be shocked, if we're actually following the Lord, at who really digs in and who doesn't. And we need to make sure that as we're reaching the people in our neighborhood where God has placed us, that we're not making judgments based on who's in and who's out that God himself would not make. We cannot be more narrow than Jesus Christ was. Anybody who wants to hear the gospel, anybody who wants to grow in their knowledge of the love of God, anybody who God has called into his body is brought into the one body. We need to go out and get that message to people and be extravagantly generous with who we care for, who we share the gospel with. And it means if we're going to do that, then we have to be incredibly strategic in how we're running our programs. One of the things I hear a lot is that it's really hard to run a program for somebody who's new to the faith and somebody who's been in the faith for a long time. It's hard to grow in discipleship and do outreach at the same time. And what I would always counter that with in my head, I'm going to be vulnerable now, is I don't actually see that in Scripture anywhere. Anywhere. What I see is when we follow the Lord, we have a really high standard for teaching the gospel. We have a really high standard for following Jesus. And we challenge every single person God calls to hit that bar. We don't go down for them. We challenge them to rise to what the Lord is saying. And we need to know that if the Spirit is at work and indwelling in somebody, God is going to lead them to his truth. We help people get to the place where they can join in those conversations. And if we're really honest, it's not as hard as we think it is. I'm incredibly grateful that a church a long time ago now took a chance on inviting an outsider in. Didn't know any of the Bible stories. Didn't know what it meant to follow Jesus at all. And they said, come to our youth program, come to our Bible studies, our intense Bible studies. And if you're willing to sit here and learn, then we're willing to walk with you. The question shouldn't be, where are we coming from? Where are they from? Do you want to learn about the gospel? Do you love Jesus? Great. You're in us. Let's go. The beautiful thing about that is exactly what Jesus did. When Jesus was picking his disciples, he picked a lot of people who many wouldn't expect. A lot of people would have looked at those 12 and said, wow, at least half of these guys, I don't think there's any shot of them becoming anything. Kind of reminds me of a story I heard. If you go to the next picture, this is Josh Gad. One of my favorite things about Josh Gad is that he applied to be one of the skippers on the Jungle Cruise in Disney. One of the guys who drives the boat around, makes the jokes, runs the ride, and then drops people off. And the people who interviewed him at Disney said, I don't think you're Disney material. You can't have this job. Now, if you don't recognize his face, that's fine. But this is Josh Gad, who became the, what's the opposite of animated? The live-action version of LeFou in Beauty and the Beast, and the voice of Olaf the Snowman. This guy is a Disney legend now. He's the one they go to when they're filming promotions and specials and say, can you come and be a part of this? This was taken on a picture because years later, after he became Olaf, they said, why don't you come and be a skipper for a day? And so he went and did it. But I love that idea of somebody sat there, looked at Josh Gad, said, you're not Disney material, we're going to move on. And then years later, he's like, well, I've just been in your most profitable movie ever, right? There are stuffed animals of me in thousands of, that sounds creepy, I'm not going to finish that. And how often we as Christians do that. We sit and look across at somebody and say, well, you're not disciple material. And yet, one of the most impactful messages I've heard, my friend Mike Rosinski taught about this at a youth summit a couple years ago. Jesus Christ sat across from Matthew, a tax collector, the outcast of society, hated by the Jewish people, a pawn for Rome, tax collectors and sinners hand in hand. And Jesus looked at Matthew and said, I'm going to make you a leader of the church. I'm going to invite you in. If you're willing to follow me, you can become a leader of a church. Jesus has a far broader definition of who is us, and we need to catch up to it so that we don't miss those leaders who aren't even in this building right now, who are going to be a part of how this church functions as they follow Jesus Christ closely in their life. So the first thing we know here is about this shockingly wide neighborhood that Jesus creates. The second thing is we need to know our true neighbor. The whole reason why we can have this giant wide swath of who we love is because in this story, we're actually the man on the road, beaten and dying. We are the ones who are dead in our sin, no way to help ourselves, no way to make ourselves alive. And Jesus is the one who shows compassion. Jesus is the one who comes and gives everything for the one on the road who can't help themselves. Jesus is the one who picks us up and brings us to righteousness. That is our neighbor. That is who we're following. And we need to understand that he can do that for anyone. Anyone. And the third thing is this. Jesus changes the question when the guy asks, who is us? Who is us? Who do I have to let on the inside? Who is them who I don't have to work with? Jesus changes the question and says, which one of them was the neighbor? The Samaritan. Then go and be like him. The third thing we see here is Jesus' command is we need to worry more about being a neighbor than who our neighbor is. That was Jesus' big punch for this guy. You're so worried on who is in and who is out, you're not even being a neighbor yourself. Being a neighbor, being a person of God, is having the heart of God, having that compassion, caring for people. Let's focus on how we teach the gospel. Let's focus on how we care for the people around us. Let's worry about how we show compassion, how we love. And then as God brings people here who are unexpected, we figure out how to walk with them. This is how Alistair Roberts summarizes Jesus' parable. He says, but there's also something further going on here. There's a surprise within the parable, an inversion of the neighbor. The Samaritan isn't the neighbor we are supposed to love, but the neighbor we are supposed to be. Imagine being an Israelite lawyer, and Jesus says, go be like a Samaritan. But that's the command. This has shaped the way that I do ministry. This has shaped the way that I view how we're supposed to share the gospel, that we need to plan with really high expectations. We need to teach at a level that is going to challenge disciples to grow in their knowledge and faith of the Lord. And we need to help the other parts of our bodies who are maybe newer catch up. We need to invite people in as Christ grows his kingdom. And we can't be surprised when God takes somebody like Matthew and makes him a leader of the church. Who is my neighbor? Who is us and who is them? What Jesus teaches is there is no us and them. Not based on human understanding. Not based on maturity. Not based on what we know. Not based on where we're from. Not based on what part of society we fit in. There is no us, no them. There is one body of those Jesus Christ has called to himself. One body of people who through faith have been saved, not by what they've done, not by what they know, but what Christ has done for them by giving his body up for them on the cross. We are called to love and share with all. We are called to bring ourselves to all who God would bring before us. We are called to share the gospel and care for all. We are saved to one body by the one who saves all. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for your love. I thank you that although every single one of us in this room are sinners, that you sent your Son to die for all who would call upon his name. I pray that you would help us to be incredibly generous with our care. I pray that you would help us to share the gospel wide. I pray that you would help us to grow disciples who follow you, who grow in their knowledge of you. I pray that you would give us wisdom on how to do that. And I pray that you would help us to be compassionate as you are compassionate. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.